text is from Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 44. Please follow along as I read the passage aloud. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one, and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "Why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" The large crowd listened to him with delight. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins, worth only a few cents. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." This is God's word.
Good morning. I got a new microphone after mine kind of went out, so that's what you hear there. Today, a couple things I think that are a bit obvious, like kind of in the text and in the air in our city. And the first is today is Pride Weekend, and that's here. And then our text is on love, and we didn't plan on being in this text. This is where we're at in Mark, and not just that, but what Jesus teaches on is that like the ground of everything is love, and that the religious establishment has gotten it really wrong. And a person from the margins tends to get it right. And that's all there. I mean, unless you close your eyes, it's all there in the text. And so what I want to do today is, as I teach this, and as I teach this from a certain sort of angle, it's because of what's kind of, it's all here. And to be kind of faithful to Scripture and faithful to our moment, it's there. So I'm going to ask God for a lot of help. I know that when we talk about this, when we're approaching the subject of love, we kind of all kind of approach it thinking we know what it means. And so I'm going to ask for help. I'm included in thinking I know what it means, and I really want God to speak. That's kind of how I want to pray. So the last thing I'll say is that whenever I'm teaching or trying to navigate a topic like this, I think I have in mind kind of three hopes or three goals. The first is to followers of Jesus, for those people in here who call themselves Christians and followers of Jesus. So my hope is that you would know Jesus and follow Jesus faithfully. And that's what I'm hoping happens in your life, that there's a deeper knowing and a more committed following of Jesus as you are a disciple of Jesus. And then for those that are not followers of Jesus, it's always my hope to try to give the people that are not Christian or not followers of Jesus, try to give them the logic of the kingdom of God as taught by Jesus. So there's a logic of the kingdom that Jesus teaches, and my hope is always to bring the people that are not followers of Jesus, like, here's the logic of Jesus and his logic of the kingdom of God and how that fits into the world. And then ultimately is to teach all of us, you know, hopefully to be formed by Jesus in like thought and practice. So that's all there. So those are all the prefatory comments that I'll make before I pray. So would you pray with me? Lord, I thank you for the scriptures in this text and pray that you would help. That you would help first me, that you would help me to communicate like your will and your word. I know that that having a microphone in front of people, you know, wields a lot of power, and I know that, and so I ask God that you would help me use it really wisely this morning. And I pray that all of us would come to an understanding of Jesus and your way, and we would see it, and we would know how to live our lives according to it, God. And so all the things that we're not, would you make us? All the things that we don't know, would you reveal to us, God? And ultimately that you would reveal the love of the Father to us through Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So the way this section starts is that a scribe, which was like an expert in Jewish law, comes up to Jesus and asks Jesus to summarize the law, which is a really good question, because in the Old Testament, there were 613 commandments. So just a through line is helpful. Like, can I get like a through line? Like, can you summarize all of these laws into one law? Which, I mean, we have to stop and appreciate that question. Like, if you were to ask an expert to make their whole field about one thing, what's that one thing? That's basically what's going on here. What's the one thing? And when you get the one thing, you're able to grasp the intention of their field, but also gives us like a critical filter in which to see kind of everything. For example, if you met like the parent guru, if you're a parent and you met the expert parent, like the guru parent, the one who teaches all parents. I've been a parent for 4.5 years. I'd love to meet this person. And you'd probably say, what is the most important thing to teach our children as they enter into a world, that great big world that seems to be constantly changing? What is the thing? How do we show up? What's the one thing? And then once you get this one thing, you're able to filter all the other things. There's a million things to teach a child. All the other things through this one thing. Or if you're like me and you've been trying to catch up for the last 6 months on what the heck is AI, what is it? Can someone tell me what it is, and what is it going to do to humanity? Is it going to completely destroy it? Like, whatever. And you're like doing all of this research. If you were to talk about to the person, like the AI person, you would probably say, summarize all of it. Well, first of all, what is it? And then what is like the most important thing that we need to know about AI so it doesn't destroy humanity? Like that sort of thing, right? Like, what is the question? Boil it all down. See, the question is important because the most important thing gives us a filter to see all the other things. It puts everything else into focus. Like, imagine you did talk to the person who's the expert parent, and that expert parent said, you know, the one answer is presence. The one answer is be present to your child and then teach them to be present to the world. Presence. And then you would be able to filter, I'm not saying that it is that, but I'm saying what if it was that? And then you would be able to filter all of your other disciplinary formation stuff through this one thing. Or, and I have actually heard this recently, ask an expert AI person, what is the most important thing about that we need to know about AI? And this expert said, AI is learning from humans, be good parents to AI. I'm like, well, we've already messed up there, I think. We've already completely messed up. Now, this isn't a sermon about parenting. What I'm trying to get at is what Jesus was asked to do was to summarize everything that God required into one thing. Jesus was an expert, so much so that after this question, no one dared ask him anything. What does God want from us? And the way that Jesus answers this question will give us the intention of it all, like the lens to see everything else. And Jesus says it's all about love. He boils it all down to love. Now, I think it's hard to truly appreciate this as revolutionary. When I say that, you're like, that's not that revolutionary, Pastor, at all. And the reason why it's not revolutionary is because we live in over 2,000 years of Jesus' answer to this question working its way through Western culture. See, love as an ethic is distinctly Jesus, and it's subsequently Christian. It's like, it is that, and it's been working its way through culture through ways that have not been good and through ways that have been really amazing. Over 2,000 years. And this is why we don't think that's that revolutionary, because we are all shaped by Christian thought in the West. All of us are. But let's put that aside for a second. Modern secular people, which all of us kind of are not known for loving the commandments of God. That's not like kind of what we're known for. Like many of us, maybe a lot of us, don't like love the law of God. Right? I don't meet people that are like, oh my gosh, that one about coveting is my favorite. Like, that's the one. I just love that one. Oh man, I love all the commandments of God. This one and that one, and this one's my favorite. I'm trying this one out this week. And no one walks around like, I love the commandments. If I were to say God's law requires that you do this and don't do that. Like, God's laws and commands are around things like sexual ethics or how much you drink or what you say or what you do with your money. That there are actually laws of God that deal with these sort of things. Most of us and most of our friends and colleagues would think, this is why I don't go to church. This is why I don't adhere to organized religion. There are too many rules. Now, hold on. Why do we even have laws and rules? Why do we even have commands? Why do we live under even laws today? Laws are usually around things to protect the things that we value. So when we value something, we typically put laws around it to protect that thing, like laws around freedom of speech. Why do we have laws around freedom of speech? Because our nation values freedom of thought and opinion and even religion in a democracy and a pluralistic society, so we put laws around freedom of speech. Human rights. Why do we have human rights laws? Well, we value the rights and the dignity of every human. And so we put laws around this value. You can also say what we value is also often what we love. So another way we might say this is that when we love something and value that thing, we want to protect that thing we love with laws and rules. And this should make sense to us. When we love something, we often go a step further and vow ourselves to what we love. If we love it, we start to make commitments to the things that we love. And when we love something, we start to surround the things that we love with rules and laws. See, there comes a point in life when we get tired of keeping all of our options open infinitely. Tired of dating different people, tired of weekends so packed full of stuff. By Wednesday, we don't really remember anything that we did this past weekend because though we had a ton of freedom and we did a lot of stuff, none of that stuff was like very deep. And when we get there and we start to fall in love with something, we move towards that something by making commitments to it, by making promises to it that allow us to become integrated and move us to achieve deep unity with the thing that we love. This could even be something as trite as a sport. When we love a sport, we start making commitments around this sport, commitments to the way that we stretch and the way that we eat and what we do with our weekends and all of this stuff. We actually put laws, rules, regulations, commitments around the things that we love. If we love a person, the same thing happens. Now, and when we talk about relationships, a lot of times we call these things vows. We make promises, commitments, vows. We do them in marriage. We do them in community. I think about the recovery community that has a lot of regulations and laws around it. Why? Because it protects this thing that you love, sobriety. There's also religious community, that you make a vow to a religious community because you love this thing. We do them with even our vocations. And what is a vow? A vow is a commitment when, after falling in love with something, you build a structure of behaviors, laws, and commandments, basically, around it. So for those moments when your love begins to falter. Does that make sense? So when you love something, what you do is you make a vow to it, and all a vow is like a commitment to a structure of behavior, like laws and commands that you put around it for the moments that your love begins to falter. This is why when you make a commitment to love your spouse in marriage, you know that you won't always wake up completely in love with your spouse. You know that, right? Like, the way that you stood there on your wedding day, you won't feel like that, like those sort of emotions like year six. It might be you wake up and you look at them and you're like, oh. Like, gosh. Okay. That happens, okay? If you're not married yet, someone needs to tell you that. That happens, right? C.S. Lewis says you actually don't want to expect to be that much in love because you wouldn't do anything else in life, right? So you actually, love will begin to falter. So what you do is you put a vow and commitments, laws, rules, and regulations around it to where those moments when love starts to falter, you're held in this vow, this commitment, and this commitment has a way of renewing your love. And that goes over, and you do this, we do this naturally. We love something, we're like, I want to commit myself to that thing. This is what we do. So there is a sense that law and love actually work together. Law and love, they're not separate in society, in relationships, and even in religion. They're not separate. Law and love actually go together really, really well. And so it's no surprise that when Jesus summarizes the law, he talks about love. Yet, it's hard for us to get excited about God's law, about what it says in the Bible, what to do and what not to do. But if I said to you it's all about love, God loves you and all he wants and all he requires is that you love him and love each other. If I said that, you would like, sign me up for that church. I love that. I mean, that would actually go over well almost anywhere. It's all about love. And why is that so like acceptable? Why do we like that so much? Because we love love. We love love. We love it. And why do we love love? Well, because honestly, we love love because we can define what love means. We define love when we love something and why we love something, and when we're done loving something, we define it. We control its meaning. We make up its rules. So for a second here, I'm going to enter into something right now, and I'd like you to do something. I'd love for you to extend me a grace that I don't deserve, but I would love if you would. I would like you to suspend judgment from about to say for about like a few minutes until the end, maybe even in the sermon, if you could go that long, right? Until the end, and then make, because I might say something and you think, I'm saying that thing, but I'm not saying that thing. And you're like, agree or disagree, or whatever. And until later on, where you're like, wait, you just totally duped me. I thought I was with you, but now I'm not with you. So just suspend judgment for a second, okay? And I want to be careful here. We define love in our culture as love. That's how we define love. Love is love. And I would say that is correct. Love is love. That is one, I think it's 100% correct. Love meaning the emotion that people feel and the commitment people want to make when they feel love is the same no matter who you love. Same feeling followed by the desire to make some commitment. That is, that feeling of love, it doesn't matter who you love, that feeling is love. And that is real. That is as real as any other form of that feeling of love. That sense of love is love. And this is why that slogan is so very powerful, is because it's 100% true. It's absolutely true. Now, this assumes that when we experience love like this, we are experiencing the true reality of love. That's what it assumes. Now, you have to start thinking, like, what are you saying about love when love is defined that way? What you're saying is that the way that someone experiences love is the ultimate reality of love. It doesn't mean that there's no virtue in that love. There is virtue in that love. There's virtue in all sorts of forms of love and the way people love each other. And it doesn't matter if you're religious or not religious. It doesn't matter if you have, like, whatever side you're on this thing. The virtue of love is there, of self-sacrificial love, of commitment love, of all of these sort of ways that we virtuously show love. It's all there, okay? It's all there. But it assumes something, and it assumes that what we feel and what we do with that love is the reality of love. Now hang with me for a second. Love is true. It's true as we experience it. And it's based on a definition of love that is anchored into something, grounded in something. What is that something? And we've been talking about this for a while, so let me just try to refresh. This is kind of like a thing we've been on for since the Transcendentals. That grounded in something is our authenticity and our intuition. Those are the two things it's grounded in. What is that love grounded in? It's authentic self. And this is just the water we swim in, by the way. This is... I think everyone would agree with me. I think so. Disagree with me afterwards, okay? Authenticity, true to self, and intuition. Like, this is what I feel. This is right. The experience of love then is the ground of love. And it's true. It's true of many other things as well, outside of all of the conversation. It's true for all sorts of other things by saying the ground of it is authenticity and intuition, things that are not in the social imaginary yet. But if that's the ground, then you can do all kinds of other stuff. So love is what I experience when I experience love, as long as there's not real physical harm or psychological damage, is like the definition of love that we all have. And again, that kind of love is virtuous. It is there's absolute virtue in this sort of love, okay? So, and so what we desire and what we require today as a society, as a culture, is love. This is what we want. All of us want to be loved. Loved and accepted. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with that at all. It, again, is a Christian virtue. It got into the world through Christ. Love. What Jesus requires and desires from us in our text is love. They're the same thing, technically. They're technically the same. That love, the technical word to love, is the same thing. But what Jesus does before he says that love defines everything is he doesn't start with the law, he doesn't start with the commandment. He starts with the Shema. The Shema is Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. It's recited morning and evening by observant Jews. The Shema in Hebrew, Shema means to hear or to listen. And it's the very first word of Shema. It goes like this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The way that Jesus answers this question, what is the greatest commandment, he technically answers that question with the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Jesus doesn't start with a command. What Jesus does here is starts with the ground of all being. In Hebrew, one, that word, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, the Hebrew word there is echad, and that word means wholeness or togetherness. It's not a numerical one. It's not like Jesus winking at three in one Trinity. He's not doing that. It's like a wholeness. It's relational oneness. It's together. It's like at there's like unity at this core, and the ground of all being is unity, is the Trinity, is love. Is the God who is love at the center of all things. And everything that comes from, everything that we have comes from that thing, that at the ground of all being, the Lord is one. He's unified at the center. This is what it means. So the definition of what Jesus will say will come from this grounding. And this is really important. For followers of Jesus, this is so important. The ground of love is God, the transcendent one, the ground of all being. This is what Jesus says. What's at the center of it? Before Jesus says love, he says, here it is, the ground of all being. So the definition of what Jesus will say will come from this grounding, which means that what Jesus says is more of a response to God than something that is required to keep God from being mad at us. So the commandments that Jesus is about to say flow out of a response to who God is, the Lord our God is one, rather than this is what you do to keep God from being mad at you. So this is like a response of who God is, his character, his being, his essence. Here's God, and then this is what it looks like to then live in response to this God. And then Jesus says, here it is, love the Lord your God with all of your heart. This is affection and will. All of your soul, the word here in Greek is psuche, which is where we get the word psychology. So it's that sort of part of your emotional identity, like the integrated part of who you are, where you go to therapy to like try to fix. All of your mind, this is like your cognition, and all of your strength, your body. Love God with all of that. Basically, you. All of you. Love God with everything you are. And the second is love your neighbor as yourself. There is no greater commandment than these. Leave it to Jesus to say, I said one thing, I'll give you two things. It's actually this and this. So Jesus says, defines everything as love. Now love, you know, love can be a slippery word, let's be honest. It can be. Is it affection? To love God, does that mean I have to have the feels for God? Like I have to feel God and feel like his presence? And there's part of it that is true, but that's not 100% true, because sometimes those feels that we have for God, those like emotional, like, oh my gosh, I feel the presence of God, I feel the love of God, sometimes that is absent. And that doesn't mean that God is far from you. That doesn't mean that, because that's only part of what it means to love God. Christian love, C.S. Lewis says, Christian love, love in the Christian sense, is not a state of feelings, but of the will. So it has to do with the will. Love is action, not just raw emotion. So loving God should look like something. It doesn't just look like I love God. It looks like what God requires. In Christian terms, we would say it would look like Jesus. That's how we would say it in Christian terms. Now, you may say, okay, so what I hear you saying, Pastor, is love is doing. Love is doing. It's an act of the will. It's what you're saying. It's like doing. It's doing something. Having this outward appearance of love as doing things for God, doing good things for God and loving God. Yes, but not entirely. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says that if I speak in the tongue of men and of angels and I have all the prophetic powers and understand all there is to understand about God and have faith to move mountains and I give away everything I have to the poor and I become a martyr, if I do not love, I am nothing. So you can will to obey God and still miss loving God, and you can still miss loving others. Therefore, love for God is both affection towards God and action towards his will at the same time. It's affection. It's this like, it is this the deep desire of knowing God and wanting to know God, but it's also an act of the will. Now, this here, because this hasn't been true historically, and this is even in our church and the church today, this is not true. This is Nietzsche's great critique of the church, of Christianity. This is it right here. It's that the justification by faith has watered down the idea of the imitation of Christ. That was his great critique of the church. Is that because you're justified by faith and you can say that you believe and you can say that you're going to heaven, you can do that and not look like Jesus and to say it's all grace. And that's the biggest problem in the church. And I would say he is 100% correct in that critique. This is what has happened. We can say we love God, but not look anything like Jesus in his love for the world. And we can say, but I'm saved by grace and I'm going to heaven. But you look nothing like Jesus, where Jesus calls people to imitate him. He calls disciples to become like him, with him, to become like him. Then he sends them out to do the stuff he did. This is what it means. And so love for God looks like affection towards God, but it also looks like him, action, his action in the world. The way Jesus answers the scribe's question avoids the danger of empty spiritualism and mere humanism at the same time. So that you have this emerging like spiritual, not religious, like I'm very spiritual and I believe in meditation and I believe in certain spiritual principles, but it's like there is no ground in it. It's just like ooh, spirituality. It's like it's that thing. It's like I don't even know how to define it. To be honest, if you take a spiritual class in San Francisco, they'll just say things, and you're like, but where is that? What does that mean? They're like, it's just you know, whatever. There is an empty spiritualism, and I know that's true. I know that there is a spiritualism that is a bit empty, that has nothing at its source. And it's basically a detached and disembodied love for God. And Christians do this all the time, by the way. Christians do this all the time. It's like, I love God, but it doesn't look like anything. Do you love God? Yeah, I love God. It's just like, God, yes, all these feelings for God. But what does it look like? It just looks like me loving God, man. Just loving God. That's what it is. And it doesn't look like anything. Jesus says, loving God looks like the law. Now, hear me out. What Jesus says here is that the law is there to make us better lovers. That's the idea. The idea is the law isn't really about thou shalt not, but ultimately what Jesus comes to show is like the law is about thou shalt love. Like thou shalt nots pointed forward to thou shalt loves. For an example, like thou shalt not murder. That isn't just about like killing someone in cold blood. It's like, hey, listen, I haven't killed anyone in cold blood. I'm good. It's about pointing forward to loving people. Even Jesus would say, loving your enemy and praying for them. The fulfillment of the law is love. The basic thing to keep you here is like, don't murder someone, and then move towards love, even love for your enemies. Like, thou shalt not commit adultery wasn't about just like not cheating on your spouse. Like, you can't put that in a 20-year anniversary card. Hey, I didn't cheat on you. Baby, we're good. You know what? You can't do that. That's not, you're like, that you can't say, I fulfilled the law, I fulfilled my covenant. I did it. It moves, this law moves you towards love and affection. This is what it does. Thou shalt not have no other gods beside me. It wasn't about not having like these statutes that you didn't bow down to, but pointing forward to loving God with all of your heart and soul and mind and your strength. See, loving God is invisible. It's an internal passion of the soul. Loving, the way it comes to expression is when you love others. So loving others is an outward manifestation of a visible expression, the practical demonstration, and therefore the fulfillment of what the Old Testament is all about. Loving God looks like something. It looks like affection and worship and obedience to his word and sacrifice. That's what love looks like. It's not just inward but outward. It's not just outward but inward. Now, the brilliance of Jesus' answer also avoids the danger of mere humanism. And the priority is important. Love God and then love others. Love God. This keeps us from acts toward humanity without any reference to God. And without the understanding that human beings are holy creatures of God. And if I could just get on like the stage here for a second and say, one of the things that is scary to me is not in a fearful way, but in like a, whoa, this is getting a bit insane, is when all the things that we want to see in our world have been detached from any ground of being. And for Christians, that would be the scriptures and God in the scriptures. Now, for example, if you take Martin Luther King Jr. and his advocacy for civil rights, this was birthed out of the scriptures. This was birthed out of the black church. This was birthed out of like a deep, deep, deep understanding of theology. He was brilliant. Understanding of theology and of humanity. And he would say the dignity of everyone. Okay, but what's happened is that has now been detached. This is what happens. Like we move beyond, we detach it from theology and God and even the black church, and we just say, that's cool, that was that, but I want to take this thing that he advocated for and move it over here and make it mean what I want it to mean. And the problem there is that there's no ground of being. That should be a serious intellectual problem. Where's the ground of being? What's the ground in which this is like, where does this come from? And so what love for God and then love for others does, for those who are followers of Jesus, it has to ground us in our love for God, that avoids just becoming humanists, which is a huge temptation, because humans are kind of great, and they need a lot of help. So being a humanist is like, you know, kind of what we're training AI to do, hopefully. Like, this is it, right? We're like, humanism. Like, this is, and it's just making humans better forever. But without there being a ground of meaning and being, this is where it gets dangerous. And this is what Jesus is trying to avoid. This is what Jesus is avoiding. Love God, love others. But you might be saying, why does God require us to love him? That feels a bit needy, thirsty. Like, come on. Like, God, do you really need me to love you? Like, God, what is it that you want? I want you to love me. Like, it sounds like if someone said that to you, run, right? You're like, I just want you to love me. Like, I gotta go. This is not working right here. Well, don't run. Maybe love them. Anyway. But it seems a bit needy. Why would God, if God is God and he has everything, why would he need you to love him? And I think this is a good question. And the answer is this. We become what we love. This is the human nature. What you love, you become. What you love, you become. This is why in terms of the Bible, bad company corrupts good morals, or if you leave the Bible, like, change your community, change your life. Like, you become the things you love. And if we don't love God, then we can't ever become like God. And the whole point of humanity is that we would be God's image bearers. This is where, before it was human dignity, it was the image of God, right? It was Imago Dei. Just like before universe, it was a cosmos, right? This image of God means every person is made in God's image. Therefore, every person is to be a... Now, it doesn't just mean that you have a spark of the divine inside of you, though it does mean some of that. But it means that you and I were placed on this world to image what God is like. Now, we couldn't do that because our loves are very, in Augustine's words, disordered. And what Christ does is he reorders our loves. This is Christ reordering our loves. Love God and love each other. Keep this order there, and you will become like me. Why does God require that we love him? Because we become like what we love. And if we become like what we love, in order to become like God, who is the ground of all being, our source, our maker, it only can happen through love. But look at verse 38. Look at verse 38. It says, Jesus is really funny, but if you don't, like, understand the nuance of it, you might miss it. Jesus taught, and he said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They love to walk around in their flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces." The thing is, the teachers of the law were right there. So he's like, don't be like those people with, like, their flowing robes, and they're there, and they're flowing robes. They're like, wait, what? Like those people who wear jeans, and you're like, oh, crap. I have jeans on. Like, he's just there. He's like, and they're flowing. Look at their flowing robes. Look at their robes. They're flowing, and he's saying this in their presence, and people are looking at them. Now, he says they look for respect. They have the most important seats in synagogues and the places of honor at banquets, and they devour widows' houses and for show make lengthy prayers. Devour widows' houses. The very next story will be about a widow, so hang on to that for a second. Now, in the time of Jesus, everyone at that time perceived the teachers of the law to be the poster children of those people who obeyed God. They were it. Like, if you wanted a picture of, like, who obeyed God, who was the most spiritual, I don't know if they'd use that word, but, like, who obeyed God? They would go, the scribes. They obeyed God. And therefore, they loved God. But Jesus said they weren't the poster children of those who obeyed and loved God. They actually were not. They didn't love. This is what Jesus is saying. They didn't love. They got all the answers on the test right, but they failed the class. Why? See, it's possible to have the right answers and out of self-righteousness and judgmentalism to be wrong. This is what Jesus is saying. You can have all the right answers and be wrong, completely wrong. Do you think the scribes and the Pharisees knew the commands of God? Absolutely. Do you think they tried to adhere to them so strictly that they got mad with people that didn't? Absolutely. Did they have it right? No, they didn't have it right. And I think this is the church in many ways, historically. I believe the church has the right answers on many things. One of them being sexuality. I believe that. But I also believe, more than that, that because we have the right answers, because we think we're right in our self-righteousness, we are wrong. And this is why the church has done so much damage in this conversation, in this very, very, very important topic. Because even though they might have the right answers, they're like the scribes. We have the right answers, but we're completely wrong. And so Jesus, he starts to point out I think this is helpful. He starts to point out the fruit of what it looks like when you get it wrong. He says they loved power, they loved respect, they loved importance, they loved honor. See, the church has been for many, many years in a place of power. And I think the fear that when you read all the stuff going on in the world is the church losing power. When we fear losing power, I think there's a warning here. It's like, do you love power and respect and importance and honor? Is that the thing you're holding on to and you're not holding on to love? Jesus shows us another way, though. And this is the widow. Now, Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury, and many rich people threw in large amounts. Okay, so, by the way, so people didn't use QR codes and websites to tithe at that time, right? So they used actual coins, like coinage, and they would bring it to the temple, and they would put it in this, like, almost looks like a trumpet, like a big metal, brass, copper sort of thing, and you would throw money in it, and it would make really loud noise. So if you're rich, you'd come with like a bag of money and be like, and it would sound like a slot machine going off. It would sound like ding, and people would like look like, oh my gosh, and the rich person would be like, yeah, like, and just pouring all of this money and just making all of this noise and just look at me. That's what would happen. And so you would put in, you would listen like how much money are they putting in, how much money. And so a widow shows up. And by the way, a widow, remember Jesus said they devour widows' houses, and then the very next story is a poor widow. Like, the implication could be she's poor because of the scribes, maybe. Even if not, she's poor, yet she's actually doing the very thing God requires. So it says that she puts in just two small, like, pennies, like 2 cents. She just puts in these two tiny things. And it probably didn't even make that big of a sound. And Jesus looks at her and says, truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on. Now, the more here is kind of is a powerful irony that Jesus says. She gave more than them, because everything about this woman that's been described has been described in terms of less. She just doesn't have a spouse, doesn't have money. The scribes and the Pharisees have the most. Yet for Jesus, the value of her gift is not the given amount, but the cost to her. It's like these other people are giving out of their wealth. They give, but they don't change the way they live. It doesn't affect the way they live. So they give to God, but does it change the way they eat? Does it affect the way they eat at all? No. Does it affect the way they live at all? No. Affect the way they wear? Does it affect anything? Does it, like, we can't go on vacation because we gave? No. Even if I said that, you'd be going, that's crazy. Who would do that? This is what Jesus is saying. They gave, but they gave it out of their wealth. They're like, I have this extra stuff, and it means, actually, it means something, but it's not sacrificial. But this widow has put in everything she has. And I think the emphasis here is Jesus is actually pointing out, this is love. Love for God and love for others looks a little bit like this. It looks self-sacrificial. It looks like it costs you something. It looks like this love that places its importance in something else. And so, I mean, all of us sacrifice. We live a sacrifice. Some, you're here in San Francisco because you've sacrificed something to be here. You work as a sacrifice. We give up something to get something else. And what Jesus is saying is that the Pharisees haven't given up anything of any importance to get that something else, but this widow has. This widow has given up something of importance to her to gain this, not eternal life, because Jesus doesn't really talk about eternal life, but there's something about who she is and who she's becoming that is more true to what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus than these scribes and Pharisees. And of course, what Mark is doing here is he's foreshadowing. There's a lot of foreshadowing like in any good story. Every good story has foreshadowing. So Mark here is foreshadowing Jesus, who was rich and became poor for our sake, who gave his life, his whole life on the cross so that we can be shown love and become like God. But this doesn't excuse us from loving. The motivation of love and sacrifice is not to earn. So you don't love God and sacrifice to God to get something, but to become someone. You don't do it out of a sense of like, I need to do this so I can, like, God will accept me and God will let me in heaven forever. I can be a Christian now or whatever. My sins can be forgiven. It's not to do that. That sacrifice has been paid for by Jesus. It's to become like God in the world, to become like him, to become an image bearer. And this, I think this is then the call of the church into this modern secular world that we all live in, is to become like Jesus in this world, to love God and to love others like Jesus, so that we, even though the church might feel like it's losing whatever it's losing, that's okay. Jesus, Literally, Jesus lost everything. And this, I think this is the call of the church today. How do we love like this? Would you stand with me as we pray?